Morning. Anyone know what the Berwick Vineyard Church vision statement is? Well, we've got a mission statement which says to love and serve God, to love and serve each other, and to love and serve the world. And we've got a vision statement which is four things. Seeking God's presence, serving God's purposes, sharing God's passion, and showing God's power. In June last year, I talked about serving God's purposes. In March this year, I talked about us becoming agents of grace. And those of you with an outstanding memory will recall that one of the aspects of being an agent of grace that I talked about briefly is called partaking in the passion. In other words, God calls us to share his passion, to share in it, and to share it with others. When God's passion becomes an overwhelming fire in our bellies, it compels us to move and act towards others as God has moved and acted towards us. Today I'm going to be expanding on the theme of sharing God's passion, the third part of our vision statement. So let's start with the word passion. What does it mean? What does it look like? I guess one of the things we think of first when we think about passion is a strongly felt and enthusiastically expressed love, particularly the passion that two people who are in love have for one another, or perhaps the passion that a person has for a footy club or a pastime. Any guesses what one of my passions is? You got two. Liverpool Football Club and their captain, Steven Gerrard. He was born and bred in Liverpool. He's a real Scouser. And he plays with a passion that the local fans absolutely love. In the 2005 European Cup final, the most important club match in the world, and possibly the greatest soccer match ever played, Liverpool came back from 3-0 down to win after extra time on a penalty shootout. Steven Gerrard, their captain, and the fans drove them on to success, even though they had a vastly inferior team and the odds were all against them. Interestingly, while I was preparing this yesterday afternoon, my son got out one of my DVDs. It's called Steven Gerrard Centurion. It's about his 100 goals. And he sat down to watch it. Now, I haven't watched this yet, because I haven't had time. And he was there watching it, and I thought, okay, I'll just watch a few minutes. Half an hour later, I thought, I better go and finish the sermon. The dictionary definition of passion is interesting. It has two aspects. Firstly, passion conveys the idea of suffering. Those of you who've seen Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, will not easily have forgotten the way the physical suffering of Jesus was portrayed. And that's one aspect of passion, as the dictionary defines it. The second aspect of passion is that of a commanding emotion, an overwhelming, compelling, or dominant feeling. And the reality is, for most of us, these two things will go hand in hand quite often. When we're consumed with a passion, we will willingly pay almost any price to pursue it. Most of us would readily sacrifice time, money, and personal inconvenience to spend time with those we love. I'm not a morning person at all, but even I will gladly get out of bed at 4:30 in the morning if Liverpool are playing on SBS. Indeed, when we're passionate about something, what would in other circumstances be considered as a cost or a sacrifice or an inconvenience becomes an investment, a price that we're willing to pay and happy to pay. Our attitude and our perspective are totally changed by the passion we feel. What God is calling us as a church to do is to share his passion. This means, firstly, that we share in his passion. We not only understand God's passionate love for us, but we experience it, we feel it in our hearts. And when we get that, that compels us into action, because we're consumed with a love for the things that God loves, because we will ask God to break our hearts with the things that break His, because we feel His compassion and His love for those around us so strongly that we have to act. We take what we have received and we readily go and share it with others. So I want to firstly think about, well, what does God's passion look like? If we're to share in it and then share it, what does God's passion look like? And the first thing I want to look at is, what are God's raw emotions? What are His commanding, overwhelming emotions? And again, I see there's two aspects to this. He has a passionate wrath or anger, and He has passionate love. The truth is, our God is the one true living God, and He is a holy God of wrath. He is passionately furious at all that is unholy. He's a God of righteous judgment and of justice, and He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Check out the first chapter, couple of chapters of Romans if you don't believe me. For instance, Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Or Romans 2:5 and 6, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done." Why am I drawing attention to God's wrath? That's not very nice. It's not very warm. It's not very comforting. It doesn't make us feel very good. Well, the point is this. Unless we understand the depth of God's passionate wrath, His anger, His hatred of all that is wicked and unholy, we will never appreciate the depth of His passionate love and His passionate love for us. We live in an age when there's a real battle on for the truth, both in the world and in the church. The truth about God's passionate wrath against sinful humankind is not talked about very much these days. Rather, emphasis is given to God as a loving father figure who has strict standards, but fortunately is quite understanding when we fall short of them. But even this view of God has been diluted, because we live in an age when nobody is allowed to fail anymore. So we have to present God as a helpful guy with some useful principles which can make our lives better if and when we feel that we need them. We've watered down our view of God's holiness and His hatred of sin. And the consequence is we've drastically weakened our grasp of His passionate love. Steve Camp, who wrote a lot of songs in the 80s and early 90s, wrote a song called Cheap Grace. In it he says, "Cheap grace, we've watered down the blood He shed. We say we've given all, but we have hardly bled. Cheap grace, you know it cost Him everything. It's easy to abuse what we think is for free." Now I could give you lots of stories of great missionary heroes and what they went through. How in before the days of email and internet and all the rest of it, they went to far off lands that they'd never seen. They left home and family and all the rest. They went to people who they couldn't communicate with, whose culture they didn't understand. And they endured great hardship, physical, emotional, spiritual. And some saw great breakthrough, some didn't. But I'm not going to do that, because it's not very real for us, okay? We can say, "Oh, great, well done." But that's not what God's calling me to do. The truth about God's wrath has been watered down, but also has the truth about the state we're in. So not only has our view of God been watered down, but our view of ourselves has been watered down. We've moved from the biblical view that we're an arrogant, sinful, and wicked people who deserve an eternal punishment of misery and separation from a holy God, to the view that we're just selfish, who deserve a bit of a ticking off every now and really should do better than we do. And even then, we've moved to a viewpoint that emphasizes that we're people that struggle, quite understandably at times, through life's difficulties. And what we really deserve is a lot of sympathy and help from God to make our lives better and to make us feel good all the time. That's God's role. And there's an element of truth in all that, but the balance is out of whack. Larry Crabb, in his book Shattered Dreams, outlines three current characterizations of Christianity. And as I go through them, ask yourself, where do you fit in here? What have you believed? What are the areas of that truth that you cling to more than others? And has that affected your relationship with God? So the first one is this. When understandable strugglers meet a helpful God with useful principles, they use him to make their lives more comfortable. They never encounter God as their greatest pleasure. They never enter into a community of broken people. And they never experience a deep change in their inner being. Their experience of God is shallow. They become spiritual pleasure seekers, people who live only to feel better. And I would suggest their grasp of God's passion is very weak. This is typically characteristic of the younger generations, but by no means all. All of them or all of us. When selfish people, this is the second one, selfish people who deserve a good telling off, meet a Father God of strict standards, their encounter with God is never intimate. It breeds resentment and distance. They too never encounter God as their greatest pleasure. Their approach to community becomes appropriate and well-mannered, and they turn into self-righteous Pharisees who congratulate themselves on being better than others. They become spiritual hypocrites, people who think of themselves as quite mature. But their experience of God's passion is almost non-existent, or at a purely intellectual level. Again, this is typically characteristic of some older generations, where Christianity is largely about external behavior, and faith is a very private matter, which of course means there's no accountability. And that's not what God wants for us, either of those. The third characterization is this. When an arrogant people who know they deserve eternal misery tremble before a holy God of passionate wrath, they discover true grace. They encounter the depths of God's kindness and love, a kindness and love they find nowhere else. They fall to their knees and worship Christ as their Lord and Savior and as their truest friend. They know they don't deserve a reward, no matter how badly they're hurting, but they get an eternal one anyway. The costly, precious grace of God's passionate love takes their breath away. Such a people gladly enter into the community of broken, forgiven people who are hungry for God, hungry for all of God they can get. With abandon, they seek God. They discover that they actually want to obey God. They find themselves caring less about their own reputation than about God's. They become spiritually wise. I would suggest to you, such a people have truly experienced and understood God's passion, and then can't help but let it overflow to those around them. With which group do you associate yourself? Are you someone who has believed a watered-down view of God's holiness and wrath, who has received cheap grace, who views God as someone to help you with your problems when it suits you? Have you a distant and remote view of God who's only interested in enforcing his laws? Do you think you're on the moral high ground compared to other Christians? Do you really long for spiritual intimacy, but not know it yet? Or are you fully aware of your desperate need of a Savior? If so, do you remember to give thanks to God for Jesus and seek to serve him with all your heart? Do you care more about God's reputation than yours? Ask God to reveal to you the truth, and if you've been believing any of the lies. And as you get that revelation of truth, you'll get that revelation of his love for you and the depth of his passionate love. So enough about God's wrath. Let's look at the other aspect of God's passion, his love. What does it look like? What does God's passion look like? Well, Jeff helpfully rang me up early in the week and gave me some stuff which was good to articulate this. Under the title of Emotion in Motion, Passion as Emotion in Motion. So what does God's love look like? What does God's passion look like? What is his emotion in motion? Well, this one's dead easy, isn't it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, for he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A song I know and love very much is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. It puts it like this. How deep the Father's love for us. how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turned his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Another song in Christ Alone puts it like this. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Hallelujah. That's passionate love in action. That's emotion in motion. From the perspective of God the Father. What did it look like from the perspective of God the Son? Jesus Christ, as in this as in everything, is our perfect example. Well, the main thing I want us to think about is dependence. Jesus was sent by his Father, but he came to earth willingly to die in our place. He abandoned himself to God. He gave up all that was rightfully his, and he became totally dependent on God. His dependence on God was often mediated through dependence on others. He was dependent on his parents as a young child to care for him, to feed him, to meet his physical needs. During his life and ministry, he was dependent on others for gifts and for hospitality, for a place to stay. And he even was dependent on the authorities and subject to their sentencing. God sometimes brings us into a position of total dependence on him, where our awareness of our need of him is much greater than it usually is in everyday life. He strips away those things that normally keep him out. He sometimes puts us in positions where we'll depend on others too. He does this to remind us of our need for him above all else. These could be places of suffering, of loneliness, of pain, bereavement, rejection, despair, and on I could go. All of which Jesus experienced himself when he was here on earth. Through such situations, we learn to depend more deeply on God, and our desire for him is intensified when we see everything being stripped away. And when he finally acts to bring us out of those places, it leads to much rejoicing and much thanksgiving. What does it look like for us? Well, for Nicola and myself, the month before we went to the UK and the month since we came back have been the most intense, the most busy, the most full-on times in our Christian lives. We've been seeking to share God's passion with a number of people God has placed us amongst. We have been forced to depend on him like never before. We've been totally out of our comfort zone, totally out of our depth. But we've seen God work with great power and great passion, and there's much rejoicing. Larry Crabb again writes, "We will not encounter Christ as our best friend, as the source of all true goodness, as the one who provides the sweetest pleasure to our souls, until we abandon ourselves to him." And full abandonment, real trust, rarely happens until we meet God in the midst of shattered dreams, until in our brokenness we see him as the one and only all-sufficient answer to our soul's deepest cry. Another way to look at this dependence is to use the language that John uses early in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus talking to Nicodemus and talking about being born again, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Our natural human response when something bad happens goes like this. I hurt. I feel unhappy. I long to feel good. I ask God for help. I'm resolved to feel better. I do whatever I can to make at least a few of my dreams come true. That's the way of the flesh. You notice every sentence begins with I. But Jesus showed us a better way, the way of the Spirit, and it goes like this. Something bad happens. I hurt. I feel unhappy. I long to feel good. So much is the same so far. And here the difference comes in. But I trust God. His pleasure matters more than mine. But his pleasure includes mine. I believe that. So I abandon myself to his pleasure. I live to please him. Making him feel good is a higher priority than making me feel good. And somehow, inevitably, I discover joy. That's the way of the Spirit. When we abandon ourselves to God, when we recognize our total dependence on him and our desperate need of him to act on our behalf in every area of our life, our perspective changes. We stop fighting for ourselves and we start fighting for him. His glory becomes more important than our problems. Then he acts and we discover joy and there is much rejoicing. His passion consumes us and changes our perspective. So like Paul, we can say, we are hard pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal. To share God's passion means to experience difficulty, suffering, cost, inconvenience, yes. But also from such places, we get to see God work in might and in power, bringing his love and his healing into the darkest and most desperate situations. So what does God's passion, what does sharing God's passion, we looked at sort of sharing in God's passion, what does sharing God's passion with others look like for us? And here we're going to focus much more on emotion in motion, and the three titles that Jeff passed on to me. Emotion and expression, emotion and direction, emotion and focus. So emotion in motion, or love in action, what does that look like for us? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to articulate our emotion in order to understand its nature and its source. So emotion in motion is firstly about emotion and expression. We all have emotions, but we need to express them in a healthy way. Some people hardly ever show any emotion and hardly ever shed any tears, and that's not healthy. Some people emotionally react to seemingly almost anything. That's not healthy either. We're all different in this, and we're all made differently, but we need a healthy balance in our emotions for all of us, which we can only get by submitting our emotions to God, asking him to soften our hearts where they need softening, and asking him to bring us healing where we hurt and we're vulnerable. Emotion and expression is fundamentally about asking the question, why? Why am I feeling what I'm feeling? Does it reflect God's heart? Or does it reflect my flesh? Is the feeling I've got from the Holy Spirit, or is it from me? Does it line up with God's heart and his passionate love as revealed in the Bible? Or is it the response to an unfulfilled selfish desire? Do I need forgiveness or to forgive? Am I believing the truth or a lie? Am I wounded in this area and needing God's healing touch? And once we've dealt with the fleshly stuff and God's brought his perspective into that, we'll sometimes get feelings that are from God and God alone. If we believe our emotional feeling is from God, then we need to ask the Holy Spirit for discernment and confirmation. Ask him to show us what it is and what we're to do about it. Are we sensing God's heart in this situation for someone else? So that takes us to the second point. Emotion in motion is about emotion and direction, secondly. We've asked the why question. We feel that God has laid something on our hearts. We need now to ask the what question. What am I going to do about it? Remember, emotion in motion means we have to do something about it. We have to act. We cannot just sit and say, oh, that was great, thanks God. He gives us it for a purpose. So what do I need to do about it? Why is God stirring this in my heart? It's likely to be because he wants me to act in this situation, to be his agent of grace, to act on his behalf, following his direction and in the strength that he provides. We're commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. My experience is the latter usually comes before the former. Several times we've been in tears alongside people who are hurting. But that's not pleasant, that's not fun. I could do without that, thanks very much. But we've also had the privilege of rejoicing with those who rejoice when God has come into the situation. So how do we act? Well, here are some characteristics of love which remind us how to act. From the great chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. The love always bits. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Firstly, love always protects. Literally, this means to cover over, to hide by covering. It also has the sense of an enduring quality, not giving way easily. So love always provides an enduring protective covering. So the question we can ask ourselves is, how can I provide an enduring protective covering in this situation? Maybe for someone else. Prayer is obviously one bit of the answer. You can ask for God to do that for somebody else. But is there more that God wants from me, that he wants me to do? Love always trusts. Trusts in God and his goodness above all else. Our faith in who God is, in what he's done, and what he has promised to do should move us beyond our fears to walk by faith and not by sight. So we can ask ourselves, what are my fears in this situation? How am I tempted to walk by sight? What does God say he will do in situations like this? How can I put my trust in him right now and walk by faith in this situation? We have a choice. To listen to the voice of fear or to hear the voice of faith and act on it. Love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes. Bill Johnson has this brilliant insight. He says, any area of a person's life that is not under the influence of hope, any area of a person's life that is not under the influence of hope is under the influence of a lie. And hope grows in the atmosphere in which faith grows. The enemy uses lies to make problems appear bigger than the solutions we carry. The enemy uses lies to make problems appear bigger than the solutions we carry. So we can ask ourselves these questions in the situation. What lies are destroying hope? What lies are destroying my hope or the hope of others in this situation? What's the truth? How can I bring the perspective of hope into this situation? How can I hold on to hope? We're told to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Love always perseveres. Love is a commitment to see things through, beyond our feelings, beyond our circumstances, and to see it through with positive action, pushing on regardless. It's an active thing. It's not a passive thing. Wait and see is not an option. Where this begins to cost me, as it surely will, do I resent the price I'm paying? Or do I see this as an investment that God will reward? How can I persevere and demonstrate commitment in this situation? So emotion and expression, emotion and direction, and finally emotion and focus. God intended that the truth should move us into moral action. Through the mediation of our feelings, our emotions. Truth stirs our emotions, and then we have to choose to act. We need to choose to put that love into action. God's love is not merely a love of feeling, it's a love of willing. It's the will to follow the heart's direction. And again, as Jesus is our perfect example in this, and there's hundreds of examples we could use, but let's just focus on a couple. John 11, death of Lazarus. Jesus comes after several days to the place where the mourning crowds were gathered. And he sees Martha and Mary. Jesus saw her weeping, this is John 11. When he saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb and resurrected Lazarus. Jesus was deeply moved by the mourning of Lazarus' death. He was so touched that he wept. But he still focused on bringing God's kingdom into the situation. Indeed, a key to God showing his power, the fourth aspect of our vision statement, is being moved with compassion, with the things that touch God's heart, and then asking him to come into that situation, praying for God to move in power. Another example, Matthew 14:14, Jesus had been crossing Galilee with the disciples. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, God's big enough to love the whole world, and Jesus walked in realms of power that enabled him to heal the sick, all the sick that came to him. Not one went away without being healed if he prayed for them. So God's big enough to love the whole world, but unfortunately we're not. We can move in increasing measure of faith and power, but we all got to start somewhere. So the question we need to ask ourselves in response to the passion God has stirred within us is, Who can we love and care for? And that's our focus. We have to have a focus for what the emotion that God has brought to us. Now, we can love the world one person at a time. Every one of us can do that. We can seek to bring God's kingdom and God's perspective into people's lives, one life at a time. Ask God to show you who he wants you to demonstrate his love to have compassion for. If he says nothing, well, start by loving your neighbor. Start by loving those at work, around you, colleagues, friends. Imagine if every adult here, and maybe every child, but let's just think about the adults, every adult, over 100 adults in this church, shared God's passion with one person a month. Just one person a month. Showed them an aspect of God's love in action. Held out hope for them, trust for them, prayed for them. Demonstrated God's love in some way. In a year, that's 1,000 people touched by God's love, just by that. What if it was one a week? That's 5,000. It's not difficult, is it, to see how we as a church can impact the world around us with God's love. One person at a time, one day at a time, one week at a time. Sharing God's passion. It's about getting our passion in line with God's. It's about getting our emotion in motion through expression, through asking why. Why am I feeling what I'm feeling? Through direction, for asking God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to act? How do you want me to respond? And through focus, who do you want me to show your love to? And if we do that, God will help us with the how. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He's promised to equip us. He's promised to be there with us every step of the way. If we step out in faith, he won't let us down. But we need to sometimes place ourselves in that position where we're totally dependent on him. And then he will act. Okay, let's pray.
Thanks, guys. Just wanting to that sense of wanting to earth this practically for every one of us. There is pretty much always a connection between our passion and our calling. Now, I don't mean that in a secular sense. If you're passionate about footy, it just really doesn't matter. But the things that we are passionate about in terms of kingdom, very often there's a tie-up between our passion and our calling. So if injustice really tugs at our heartstrings, it may well be that we've got a calling in that area. If people who are broken, if people who are poor, if people who are helpless, we have a passion about. So often that God has put that passion there because that's part of our calling. And when God calls, he will equip. So depending on where you are down the journey, the questions to ask are, what are the things that I feel passionately about in terms of the kingdom? What are the things that fill my heart with joy, fill my heart with passion, raise up that anger in me about something that's not right and not fair? Because you will discover that that has got something to do with God's calling on your life. If you've never asked that question, ask that question. If you know and can articulate that, and you haven't really spent time saying, so what do I need to do about that? Then that's the next thing to do. What do I need to do about it, Lord? In principle. And if you know what your passion is and you know what you need to do about it, then your question for today is, who is it today? And your question for tomorrow is, who is it tomorrow? Because if you ask those questions, God will take that emotion and put it in motion by the power of his Spirit. And you will end up being a solution to many of the problems that you see as God empowers you by his Spirit. If you see it as simply an interesting intellectual exercise, it'll make no difference. You'll be just like a footy supporter. You will be sitting there shouting advice to a bunch of people who are exhausted, who badly need a rest, while you badly need the exercise. So this process is about getting on the pitch and turning that passion into motion. And we're going to pray right now. Ask God if there's anything he wants to say to us in that. And then put our emotion into motion. Lord, thank you for what you've given Steve to bring to us today. Thank you that your love was a love that was acted upon. And we see the benefit of that in our lives every single day. And we ask, Lord, for us, that by your Spirit's power and help, that you will give us clarity so that those emotions and passions for the kingdom that are within us won't just be forces that act upon us, but we'll understand them. We'll be understanding what they're saying to us about what you've placed in our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you'll make those clear, that we'll be able to put them into words and understand them. And we ask, Lord, that you will show to us how our gifting and our passion can come together with your Holy Spirit power to make that kingdom difference. And we ask, Lord, even today and throughout this week, that you'll show us who, that we won't be overwhelmed by the hugeness of the problem, but that we will resolve to love the world one person at a time. And you'll show us the next person, Lord. Forgive us for when we simply sit back and all of that emotion and passion dissipates into nothing. Ask, Lord, that you'll take what you have stirred up in us and that you'll use it to help see your kingdom come and your will be done here. In Jesus' name, amen.